Paul, as we have seen so clearly here in the beginning of chapter 4, does a transition, if you will, a change. He has in those first three chapters been laying down the foundation of our relationship with Christ. And then in chapter 4, he speaks here into the imperative that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 4, and so he sets off for us this teaching, if you will, of this new life in Christ and what it is all about. And now, this morning, as we pick up here in verse 17 of chapter 4, we get to speak, it's absolutely appropriate for me to speak this morning about what you're wearing. All right? Isn't it amazing that even my saying that conjures up an image in your head? If there's one thing that is probably, to some degree, a part of every what makes up the fabric of every one of our daily lives, it's about what we wear. Now, granted, I know there's extremes in this. There are some people who really don't care what they wear. And some of us wish you would care more. And then there are those of us who care way too much about what they wear and are obsessed about the whole idea. To see the extremes upon which our culture and our environment take such notions of the idea of our wardrobe and how we appear is fascinating. In fact, I was going down the road the other day listening to a story on the news, on the radio, speaking about the ridiculous amount of money, the huge money that is spent every year on children's clothes. And the one thing they were remarking about it was a particular company that was simply trying to find itself a niche, that there had become a demand for parents who did not want their children wearing traditional colors. They were looking for something in between. In other words, the girls not to wear blue instead of pink, and the boys pink instead of blue. And they were going back and forth about this, and based on the idea of what they desired or what their children desired and how they wanted to appear. Already, in such formative years, the thought and the feeling of how they were to appear, what they were wearing. I watched the absolutely contradiction in terms reality programming that is on our television today. And if you look at one of those cable stations, you'll find among many others some show, some version of it, there must be a half a dozen or more, where they take somebody who looks to be disheveled, disorganized, and down on themselves, and they believe that once they give them a makeover, they've given them a new lease on life. We see the before and the after, don't we? Some of you don't want to admit you've been watching. We see the before and the after where they look disheveled, they look lost, and everybody's worried about them, they're good friends, and they take them to the experts, and they throw out the closet, and they say, you need a brand new wardrobe, believing that that would be the fix of their lives. In point of fact, it doesn't fix anything. In fact, simply covering yourself with cloth, with an image, or even with makeup, may only serve to hide who you really are. Now, that's not the wardrobe that Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to see something that is beyond that. He uses it as an image because he realized that it resonates, that it connects with people, that there's an image, there's an interest in this subject. And so what we are to speak of today from the Christian point of view, from the idea of being, as Paul said, a citizen of God's kingdom, if we're to understand what it means to be, as I have considered intended to you, that Paul speaks of as a third race. Remember what we titled about being a third race, that what the believer is, because the believer is neither, it's not about being a Jew or a Gentile and a member of the world, it's not about being a citizen of the United States, but in fact it is altogether different that you and I are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that calling and that citizenship, that residency now supersedes everything else in our lives. And for that reason, Paul wants you to understand some things, including the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. And the one thing we're going to find out is that is a continuing process. Look with me, chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, the first thing we must address here and take on is the image of the old man, or the old clothes, so to speak. And he gives that to us in the first three verses of our text when he says, "Testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not." So in other words, we've seen Paul tell us in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we are to walk in a way, and then he gives us the negative. Do not walk this way, meaning do not live this way. Do not let this characterize your life. But instead, do not walk as other Gentiles walk. And he speaks about in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, who being in past has now, because of those feelings, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? Some would look at this picture and they would say, well, this is really harsh, that what Paul is describing, what we're about to take on in category-wise. And some would make the argument that not everybody descends into such behavior. Now, the problem is, you and I can certainly begin to get out measuring values here about who's the most sinful, what's the most sinful act, what's the greatest act of depravity. And you and I can somehow justify or rationalize in our mind, not everyone falls into the depth of this, but the one thing we cannot disagree on is this. And what Paul is presenting here is the picture that everyone without Christ is destined to the process that he speaks of here in these first three verses. Sin controls their life. Now you may say, I'm not as big a sinner as the guy next door, but the problem is, my friend, is when you stand before the judgment of God, you will be just as much a sinner as the man next door. Without God's divine intervention, God's saving work being brought to your life by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if we understand that, then now we must examine what is that picture that Paul wants us to see, this horrible picture. He begins, he says, there should be a contrast here. He gives reference to the fact here in verse 18 of having the understanding darkened. Hardness, he speaks about, of their heart. He speaks about deadness. He speaks about a loss of sensitivity. Now let's take these on for a moment. Maybe we should begin with hardness. Now, in our text here this morning, you'll find in the King James Version that it speaks here of the blindness of their heart. But in fact, the better word probably to use here in translation is the hardness of their heart. The word that is used in the original language is porosis, which comes from the word poros, P-O-R-O-S, which means a stone harder than marble, which lends itself to help us believe where we got the phrase heart of stone. For Paul speaks about the hardness of the heart of that one who does not know Christ, who resides in the old clothes, if you will, every day of their lives. I give you a reference where this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, the Bible says, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. To understand the context of that statement of Christ was Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day. And because of the hardness of the hearts of those around them, they could not recognize that this was a divine, merciful, loving act of God. Didn't recognize it. Had no idea what was transpiring before them was an act of God. Instead, they were overwrought with their anger. Why? Because the hardness of their heart had kept them from seeing it. They were so much consumed in the throes of their own ideas, their own self-serving beliefs, that they could not see the act of God, and Jesus identified them as those whose hearts were hardened. The second picture that Paul gives us here is that of darkness. Darkness. Maybe one of the best definitions we can apply to this is that it's an absence of any spiritual understanding. To build on the hardness of their hearts, they cannot see. They cannot begin to perceive anything from any spiritual point of view. Any acknowledgement of God they have, any idea of God they have, is strictly from a very human, self-centered, emotional, or physically feeling type point of view. In other words, that which brings any greater level of satisfaction to their sensual bodies and minds. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Notice what he said. Those who even know and are accountable for the truth but hold it in unrighteousness. Therefore, they cannot spiritually perceive anything to help them from it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So now we go from those who are such hardened in their hearts that they couldn't recognize God when He showed up on the doorstep, to those who take God's truth and hold it in their sinful unrighteousness, contend themselves to be philosophers, contend themselves to be wise, but in truth they are absolute fools. Because even as they have some measure of truth, it says, they do not give glory to God. They're not thankful to Him. But instead elevate themselves and make themselves experts. Make themselves, make themselves gods in the face of the one true and living God. The darkness is there. There is an effect of deadness as well. Our text speaks about being separated. Being separated, being alienated. The very words that are being spoken here is that which gives reference to death. It is that separation, it is that death in sin that the unbeliever possesses before Christ comes into our heart and our life. The Bible says, Paul describes it, said, we are dead in our sins. And it's important to understand that it is that deadness in our life in sin before Christ that makes everything sinful possible in our lives. Note the extremes that the prophet Isaiah gave reference to. Chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about someone who is so dead to the Lord that they can rationalize and justify in their mind to take something that which God has declared absolute evil. And he says, you know what? It's good. It's good. That which God's word declares as bitter and you determine to convince everybody that it's actually sweet. Do we not see such ideas in our culture and our environment around us today? Those who would look in the face of God's truth and God's word and that which he says is wrong? No. In fact, it is right. In fact, they will contend that God has made them this way, has given them the opportunity and the capacity to do it, then it can't be wrong. We do it over and over again. We as a society and as a culture, who do we admire possibly the most in our, arguably, in our environment today? Those who go so squarely against everything that we have been taught or may think to be proper, good, and normal. If they're coloring outside the lines, the culture flocks to them. If there's a family feud, we want to know everything said about it. Whatever takes place, we glory in the tribulation of others. We glory in the conflict. We glory in anyone who says what's wrong is really what's right. That's dead. Paul says that's the evidence. That's the evidence of someone who is living as a Gentile without Christ, who's living in the world without Christ, that is dead because as a result of it, you and I, if without Christ, we become callous. We lose all sensitivity. We look around the world today We look historically around the world today, and we ask ourselves, how can people be capable of doing such horrible things? It is sin. It is what sin brings to every existence when it is allowed to take place there, to make itself at home there. When there is no spiritual understanding, when there is no understanding of God, then we are left to ourselves, and we ourselves in our flesh, we will become deader just as surely as the callus forms over your hands and becomes less sensitive to pain and to touch. So happens with the heart of every man without God. Thus we find the serial killers of our society. They're capable of doing such things. And we say, oh, they're sick. Indeed, they are. I do not question their mental illness. I'm not suggesting it otherwise. But I'm telling you that what they do represents a callousness that sin brings to every existence. And so Paul says, no. No, don't even walk in the direction. Do not turn yourself in even one step in the direction of that compass. Do everything you can to understand that you do no longer walk in that kind of life anymore. Now we say to ourselves, well, listen now, I'm saved, so I'm no longer a part of all that. Amen. God's done a saving work in your heart and your mind. And Paul truly has said that's a work of grace. He has already told us that we've been chosen, we've been set aside. We have been brought to this relationship by God and God alone, not of ourselves. And he established that with us. He said, no, you don't walk with those other people because of what? He says, because of Christ. As he begins to share with us this idea of the new wardrobe, he starts here in verse 20 by saying, but ye have not so learned Christ. Once again, offering the positive in the negative. He said, you can't walk that way, for you've not learned so much of this from Christ. Not one thing of this can you find in Christ. He didn't say learned of Christ. He said learned Christ. To begin to recognize that, then we obviously deal with what Paul is saying. He said, you have been taught the opposite. You cannot walk as these men walk because you've been taught otherwise. You have learned Jesus Christ. Again, you have not learned about Christ. You have learned Christ. I contend because of that, you and I need to understand that to learn Christ is to recognize that he is the subject, he's the teacher, and he's the environment. He's all three. Number one, the subject is certainly Jesus, because our entire learning process here as believers is to follow his life and, for lack of a better word, follow his ethics. The Word of God, as it reveals to us Christ, and it reveals to us His righteousness. It reveals to us His perfect, sinless life. And it says that He is the subject that you and I are to study and to follow with our own lives. See, I'm sad to say that there's a false teaching that creeps into our mindset today. It's this thought of that, yes, we've been gloriously saved by Christ, we've been set apart by Him, but for goodness sakes, I'm not Christ. I could never be. And we almost start our day every day with that. And we think it's an acknowledgement of how wonderful Christ is, but in effect, if we're not careful, it becomes an excuse about how sorry we are. And the lack of effort we're going to make to do anything different. And that's not what Paul is getting at here. He says, we have learned Christ. Christ is a subject, something that we're to seek after, follow after, do to imitate in all areas of our life. The second thing he points out to us is Jesus is the teacher. Now, this is the most wonderful thing that Jesus has shared with us, to understand that Jesus is and still remains the teacher of me and of you. And the most wonderful thing is, even when he's speaking through someone else, he's the one who's teaching. You remember the verse that we find in John chapter 10 and verse 16, where he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What do you mean by that? Because he's not standing around anymore in a human body, but what is he doing? He's still speaking. This is the importance of what we speak about from the pulpit. When someone is preaching, my good brother has prayed for me in this manner before, and he prayed for me once again this day. Did you hear what he said in his prayer when he said, let his words be the words of Christ? My friend, I appreciate that prayer, and it's a humbling thought. And it's a stark reminder to me and everyone who stands before anyone and endeavors to preach the text of God's Word. And if you're not preaching the text of God's Word, then you're doing it wrong to begin with. And secondly, when you do so, the desire is to keep close to God's Word. Desire to give them what God has given already. For I've got nothing new to give you. I can only give you what God has already given. I can only hope to expose it. That's what expository preaching is. Trying to expose each verse as God has given it. As Paul is delivering this to us here, he's reminding us of the absolute completeness of Christ, that he's not only the subject, but in fact, he is the teacher. Because if I'm doing this correctly before God, then the desire is that any given worship service that Christ is speaking to you from this pulpit, Christ is speaking to you from anyone who's walking down the aisles, it is Christ who is teaching you continuously as you look to God's Word, even if you're looking at it by yourself in your bedroom somewhere with nobody else around. The idea is that we recognize that Jesus is also the environment in which we learn. We must find ourselves truly absorbed in Christ. What does the Bible say? Christ in you and you in Christ. Why does he keep saying this? Because Christ is supposed to be our world. He's supposed to be our environment. Now, if we understand that, Paul says this and the results of that learning of Christ. This is what he said. Remember, he begins by saying, you've not learned Christ this way. But he goes in verse 21, but if so, be that you have heard him and have been taught and by him, as the truth is in Jesus, then he says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So now we have to deal with the results here of what is to happen when we have learned Christ. Number one, he tells us here that we're to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul is addressing believers, and he's telling them that they're to put it off. Now, what that tells me is that the putting off stuff has to happen every day. Nobody has accomplished this idea of putting it off one time and one time only for all eternity, or otherwise he wouldn't be telling them this. But he says this putting off has to be done every day. It's a fight. It's a battle. You know why? Because the old clothes are comfortable. They are. It's such an easy thing simply to slip back into that old coat, that old t-shirt. But it's wrong. It's sin. Paul says each and every day we must do this, and he makes no bones about it because he says we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind in order to carry this out. You and I must recognize that this battle that we have with lust, this battle that we have with pride, this battle that we have with bitterness and covetousness is one that is to be fought every day. And in order to do it, we must have a change in attitude. We can't walk like Christ unless we have understood the attitude that Christ requires to do so, that it has to be renewed in him. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now how are we going to know and prove his perfect will? By looking to the Spirit as we look to God's Word. We read and we study God's Word and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand what He is saying to us. And by this, we come to know what God's will is in our lives. I realize it's popular. I realize it's compelling. Everybody's got a story. Everybody's got an experience. And some of them are absolute and genuine how God has spoken to you. I understand. But the slippery slope here is when everybody wants to tell you about it, that all of a sudden their celebrity status becomes the greater influence on your spiritual life than God's Word itself. We've got people every day, if you'll just listen to them, I prayed and God gave me a word last night. I've got a word too. It's called I Rebuke You. God's word is complete. God's will is absolute. Now, I'll spend the rest of my life trying to understand it and follow within it. But there's no new amendments to be given. So we must understand that to understand His will is to understand His word as it has already been given. Seeking the Holy Spirit's help to understand, and every day is a part of it. This is the reason why we are to read God's word. In fact, I recommend you read it systematically. Do not simply go home. I know I've seen stories, and maybe God has chosen to speak to you at some point in time, but I don't think He meant for it to be a habit. You ever heard that one where somebody goes home and just lets the Bible fly open and they believe that's where God's telling them to read? Lord, help us. God wants you to read the entirety of His Word. We must put on the new self. If we're to understand His Word by reading it and by asking the Holy Spirit for His help, to put on the new self. Notice what he says here, verse 24. Put on the new man. I want you to notice what he said. It need only be put on. Why is that important? My friend, it is God's creation, not ours. In other words, as one Christian writer once put it, it's not our task to weave it, it's our task to wear it. That this is an act of God's grace in our salvation and our privilege to live and to serve Him. And therefore, to understand what is given of God to do so. It is an act of God's grace even to put on the new man, because it begins with the renewing of our mind, which has to be done through the power of God's Holy Spirit, to understand His Word, which in fact is a gift of God to man too. But here's the rub, and here's the thing that we must take into perspective. It is God's creation. It is an act of God's grace, but knows this. There is an act taking place here. Paul is saying, put something off, and then he's also saying, put something on. Meaning there's a positive act here. It's not just enough for you to say, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other. Seems to me the Pharisee boasted about that once in the temple praying. The question is not what you don't do. That's a place to start, but it's not a place to end. Then comes the question, what are you doing? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. All those things must be acted upon. You and I may get upset. We may lose our temper, and we may yell at our children or be more harsh with them when it was not really what they had done, but in fact the mood that we were in at the time. And so we repent to God and ask Him to forgive us for not being more loving, but now are we going to be more loving? It's not enough simply to ask, Lord, forgive me for not being so, but now you must put on that love. Does that make sense? The same has to do with us as believers. It's one thing. There are those of us who are self-described experts, so to speak, in recognizing the sin of others. Maybe even recognize the sin of ourselves, but are we also so passionate about wanting to act positively on the grace that has been given us? To put on the new man. Because you see, it may be an act of God's grace, but it's also one that God has given us by virtue of His grace, the capacity to will ourselves to act on. Now, how do I come to that? Well, notice what Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 2. He says, wherefore, in verse 12, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but it seems to me that without a shadow of a fact that Paul's speaking about the idea of work, of acting on something, of doing something. Not just staying away from something, but marching towards something. Not just trying to cleanse your mind of that which is evil, but actually start putting in your mind that which is good. Acting upon it. He says also to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, but refuse profane and unwise fables, and exercise or discipline thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I like that. You know why I like that? Because I think he's telling Timothy to shut out the noise. Because there'll be somebody on every corner trying to tell you something, try to convince you of some defined divine experience that they've had that you ought to covet after yourselves. But instead, Paul says, you focus, you discipline yourself with a desire simply to be godly. I had a conversation with a young man many years ago. He thought that God had called him into the ministry, his idea of ministry. And when he sat down and he talked to me at one point, where the Lord really opened him up and showed me something scary. Because his idea of the ministry was, his vision, his dream was, he imagined himself, by virtue of serving the Lord, someday on some grand stage in front of this huge crowd of people, where he would be able to, if you will, amaze them, I suppose, for lack of a better word, with his abilities and his talents musically. Imagining that somehow this was something he was doing for God. And all I could hear was, my brother, it sounds like you're doing nothing but something for yourself. And why would he do something? Because he's been given the vision. He's been given the picture of what success is. Somebody has tried to tell him experientially that you're not doing anything unless you're popular, unless you've sold this many records, if you've played to this kind of auditorium. When we think of God's men, we often languish over the idea and say, well, man, he's a powerful man of God. He can fill up a stadium. People come to hear him. My friend, if they are, then God's not being honored and glorified. Because it's God's desire they come to that stadium not to hear that man, but to hear God speaking through that man. Now, I realize we're in a delicate situation here. I'm not saying the man's ungodly. I'm not saying he's done anything wrong. But I am telling you what is a godly mindset when you go to hear him or anyone else. You need to be going to hear what God has to say. And know this, whatever comes out of his mouth, God only speaks from his word. And so if he's not speaking from the word of God, then you're not hearing from God. You are hearing from him. Now you've got to make a decision as to where you want to be. Why is that important? Why does that have to do with what Paul is saying? It has everything to do with what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen, you need to put on the new man, and the new man has its focus on God. The new man has its focus on God's word. It desires to learn from it, and it recognizes that it cannot truly learn from it except the Holy Spirit help reveal it to you and to me. Oh, you and I can memorize the words. We can take what the word says, and we can make some use out of it because people have been doing that forever. We like to boast about the fact that the laws of our land were somehow based on God's word. Amen? You want to brag about them now? No, I think not. Because man left to himself will take them, pervert them, stretch them, twist them, fold them over, and in some cases toss them out. But God's word in its purity remains. God's commandments remain. And to all those who belong to God, we know that these were not simply principles that civilized man could adopt, but instead for us, they are the authority of our lives. For they represent who Jesus is and what he means to us. So every day we seek to put off the old man and we say, we are going to walk in the newness of our Lord today. We want to put on the attitude of Christ. We want to act on the love that has been given us. We want to bring forth the fruits of his Spirit, as he shared with us there in Galatians, and cast aside. Is it a struggle? Absolutely. Is it a battle? You better believe it. Some days you're going to walk in at the end of the day at home and you may get in with just a limp for the battle. There will be some days that you'll be crawling into the house. There will be some days when you'll be wishing for an ambulance to come and carry you in. Do you understand what I mean by that? It means that to live this life is indeed labor. It's work. And just like any other measure of work, there are good days and there are bad days. Paul spoke of this, Romans chapter 7. If you allow me to paraphrase, go back and read the chapter for yourself. But if you allow me to paraphrase, Paul said that there's a daily struggle in his life. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, the one whom God has used and appointed to write the majority of the books of the New Testament. The man who has founded and established churches throughout Asia, mentored, dealt with, loved, cared for, been beaten, been locked up, suffered shipwreck, been left for dead for the cause of Christ, and never failed to get back up and go. And yet this same Paul is the one in Romans chapter 7 who says, every day I struggle. He said, every day the things I know to do, I'm frustrated because I don't do them. Every day there are things that I shouldn't do that I do. Now, I don't know what that list is. And maybe for Paul it's 2. Maybe it's 22. I don't know what the list is for you either. I know what it is for me. The closer I draw to the Lord, the more sensitive I am to my failure and my sin. Now, that's not meant to be a discouragement. It's meant to be a challenge. And so every day this idea of putting off has to be understood. It is the life of every believer. And you say, well, that's really not the same encouraging thing I see on the television screen, Pastor, where they say, I'm a child of God, everything's great. My friend, they're telling you half the truth. I am a child of God. And everything is great in Christ. I feel better about myself by first feeling better about God. What makes me feel better at the end of the day is in spite of the mess that I've seen through the course of that day, I know and trust that as God's Word revealed it to John, as we read in Revelation this morning in Sunday school, that the throne of God is still sitting right there where it has always been. And that God is ruling and reigning from it, that He is sovereign, that He is all-powerful, that He created it all and He keeps it all. And though man may have scared me half to death today, at the end of the day, if I turn back to God, I'll remind myself of the psalmist saying that the Lord laughs in derision at the kingdoms of man who imagine themselves to be in charge of anything. And then I'm reminded of how great God is and how great it is to belong to Him. And know that my future is certain, whether I come in with a limp or whether I'm being brought in on a stretcher. Tomorrow morning, God tarries His coming. I get up and I go right at it one more time. Until the Lord says, now. And the Bible tells me that for every believer, that's not bad news. That's good news. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Do you understand what it means for Him to have come to you in your heart and your life and have opened your eyes to see this truth? To not see it casually, to not to imagine that they, hey, that sounds like a good idea. No, but the fact that it's just like somebody has turned the light on and you can read the words that were now once in the darkness. You see them. You want to respond to them because you know deep down in your heart and life that this is the truth. And that which now scares you is not the truth of the world around you, but the truth of God's Word and where you stand before it. Salvation comes when any of us first begin to see our own frailty, our own humiliation before the righteousness of God. Because in that, we hear once and for all so clearly when God says, come to me. And without a shadow of a doubt, we come. We surrender our heart and life to Him. Because even the faith that is required to believe in Him does not come from within us, but from God Himself. And so we come. Give our hearts and lives to Him. Trust in Him forever. Do we fail? Do we stumble? Do we stammer? Absolutely. Every day of our lives. You know why? Because this divine, perfect work that God has done in our heart and mind still is surrounded by a cloak and body of human flesh. Still resides in a world of evil and wickedness. And it must battle every day to shed that old coat that represents what life was like before Christ and keep putting on the new one and saying, I will live as Christ has lived before me. What a great marching order it is. Stand with me. Whatever the need is in your heart and your life, I pray you simply be obedient to God and His will as we sing this verse.